Well, this week and next week, we're going to look at the feeding of the 5,000, although it's more than 5,000, as we'll see. But I just want to introduce it this week and think just a few verses before it. So we're looking at Luke chapter 9. I'm just going to read verse 10 and 11, although we are thinking of the 5,000 fed as well. But just the introduction to it, verse 10 and 11 in Luke chapter 9. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. The crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Let's come to God in prayer as we consider those words. Father, we do thank you for your word in our lives. We thank you for the power that is beyond our understanding. Therefore, we come to you now before we consider your words to ask that you'll open it, that you'll give us the wisdom to understand and learn and grow and mature as a result of your word in our lives, and that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So those few verses there in Luke chapter 9, verse 10 and 11 are the introduction, the background, the context in a sense to this feeding of the 5,000, which is quantitatively the largest miracle that Jesus ever did. It says 5,000 men, but it doesn't mean 5,000 people, because that's not including women and children. And there would certainly have been women and children there. It could be safe to assume that there was at least an equal amount of women, and perhaps twice the number of children. It could have been up to 20,000 people. Certainly a lot more than 5,000. And he fed every one of them, creating food, as we'll be seeing next week. No miracle that Jesus ever did was as large, as vast, as this feeding miracle. Now remember, the context is that we see there the feeding occurred when the apostles returned after being sent out to preach and heal and teach, and even raise the dead. So they had absolutely amazing, miraculous power. But the main concern was the message, as always. Now they came back, they gave Jesus an account of all that had happened. Each one of them, they went out in twos, came back, and they all had different things to say. And then Jesus took them and withdrew to a city called Bethsaida. Of course, the multitudes were very aware of that. They followed Jesus everywhere, whenever he was preaching and teaching and healing. So they came after him. And as the day went on, Jesus was preaching and healing. The 12 said to Jesus, "Send the multitude away, that they may go in the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place." Jesus replied to them, "You give them something to eat." Now, you might wonder why he said that, but you've got to remember the context. They've just been out preaching, yes, but also healing, doing miracles, even raising people from the dead. He'd given them miraculous power. So he says to them, "Well, you do it." But they missed the point. They didn't have the faith to do this. I mean, raising somebody from the dead, in my opinion, would be more amazing than feeding in one sense, although the feeding is absolutely astoundingly amazing. But you'd have thought that they could have got the point. But they don't get it. He says, "You give them something to eat." And they say, "Well, how? We've got no more than 5 loaves and a few fish. Where would we even go to buy enough for all these people? There's nowhere to go. We haven't got enough money. We haven't got enough food." Then Jesus, I can almost imagine him at this point going, "Oh, okay, almost like I'll do it myself then." Have them recline, each in groups of about 50. And they did so, and he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept on giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied, and the broken pieces, which they had left over, was picked up 12 baskets full. In other words, at the end, after feeding possibly up to 20,000, or possibly even more than that, people, he had more food than he had at the beginning. That's how amazing the miracle was. And it's amazingly understated in the Bible. It just says, you know, he did this. You know, he fed thousands and thousands of people, miraculously creating food, and he had more at the end than he had at the beginning, even after feeding all those people. You see the miracle in verse 16, he kept on giving it to the disciples. He kept on literally creating food for those 20,000, possibly more, people until every single person was full and they still had more left over. This is a great display of creative power. What Jesus is doing here, he's creating. That proves that he's God. And such displays of who Jesus is happened daily throughout his 3 years of ministry. On most days, you have to remember this, on most days, he did many, many miracles. Sometimes hundreds of miracles. And there was an escalating surge of miracles going on during his time in Galilee. Remember, at this point, he's still in the north. He's about to head south. He's about to head to Jerusalem and he's about to be crucified. But at this point, he's in the north. And there's this escalating surge. We're reaching a peak. We're reaching a pinnacle. Day after day, place after place, he's expressing this divine power over demons, over disease, over death, over nature. His ability to create was very, very clear. And as I say, here in Luke 9, we see the quantitatively the most massive, most visible miracle that he ever did. Now remember, Galilee, it's quite a small region, 50 miles from the top to the bottom, about 25 miles across. In the middle is a lake, and that takes up a lot of the space anyway. And at the time, there was around about 204 villages crowded around the lake, most of them on the northern part of the lake. That's where Jesus ministered. He had Capernaum as his headquarters, which is kind of north of the lake. And the word was obviously spreading everywhere. Jesus was a miracle worker. By this time, he'd already done some large miracles. For example, a man in Gadara who had at least 2,000 demons in him. That was a massive miracle. Jesus dealt with that. No problem at all. That's quantitatively the largest expression of divine power that we have recorded in the Bible. 2,000 or more demons just cast out. Remember, he'd grown up in that region of Galilee, in the hometown of Nazareth, where his mother was, his family were. He often returned there to preach. And they saw all these miracles. Now, the reason he was in Galilee to do most of this was because, in one sense, he was showing disdain for the structure which occupied southern Israel, the religious structure. The southern part of Israel, known as Judah or Judea, had Jerusalem as the capital city. That's where all the so-called prominent people were. That's where the main religion of Israel was based. That's where all the great leaders, apparently great in the eyes of the world, were. The political, the spiritual, the religious center of Israel was in the south. The priests, the Sanhedrin, scribes, the Pharisees, pretty much were based in the south. But for some time, Jesus avoided the south. And he did that for a number of reasons. As I say, first of all, there was a certain amount of judgment. He was affirming the apostasy of the leadership of Israel. He also did that by choosing 12 men, mainly from the north, and also 12 men who were not from the religious establishment, 12 men who were just common, uneducated, mostly fishermen, and a few others. So that was a bit of a judgment. He was avoiding the south. But there was also a practical reason, because he didn't want to be crucified just yet. He had a timetable. He knew when it would be time to be crucified, and he knew full well that if he'd have gone down south and done all of these amazing things, it was bad enough that they heard about them, but if he was doing it down south, he probably would have been crucified a bit quicker than he planned. If he was practicing his ministry under the noses of the religious establishment, they certainly would have tried to kill him a long time before he planned to rise again after dying. It was bad enough that he was doing it in the north. They were already after him for that. They already hated him. But if he'd been doing it in Judea and Jerusalem, probably would have escalated the plan. So he spent a large amount of time, over a year, in Galilee, in the north. And this feeding that we see here is, it's more than a massive miracle, actually, as massive as it is. It's also a creative miracle, but it's more really than a creative miracle. I think it's safe to say that this feeding was the greatest work of creation since creation. It's also important to note that this is the high point in the ministry in Galilee in the north. This is sort of a climax, if you like. And then after this, there's a gradual sort of exit, really, from that region. This is a sort of apex. From here on in, Jesus withdraws from the north and starts to head down to Jerusalem and the cross. So to begin with, he preached the gospel in the north to prove that he's the Son of God, to prove that he's the Messiah. The miracles grow and grow, and they reach this climax. First of all, we get the man with the 2,000 or so demons, and then he creates food for possibly 20,000 plus people. The culmination of Jesus' ministry in the north. And it's almost like he was saying, that's it. If you can't believe me after all this, there's nothing else I can do. Unbelief was willing, willful, obstinate, stubborn, hard-hearted with these people. Jesus demonstrated his power of God over and over again, day after day after day. But the people were so deeply, profoundly steeped in their false religion and so willfully blind in their love of self-righteousness and tradition that they just didn't accept him for who he was. And it wasn't long after this, about another year or so, that they were screaming for the blood of Jesus at the Passover. And the people of Galilee came down too, because it was Passover. Everyone came down and they screamed, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. So here in Luke 9, this is their great last opportunity. After this, he went to the limits of the land of Israel. He left Galilee, we see in Matthew 15, verse 21. He went to Tyre and Sidon. He ministered in Tyre and Sidon. Then he came back and he went to the Decapolis. It's a Gentile area. He did another feeding there, actually, of 4,000 men, plus women and children, obviously. And then he went towards Jerusalem to focus on his coming death and resurrection. So here in Luke 9, the last opportunity for Galilee is coming to an end. Remember, he just sent the 12 out. He'd been the only miracle worker before that. If they wanted a miracle, he had to be there. If they wanted to hear the gospel, he was preaching it. But he sent them out. He gave them the same power, the same authority. He also then sent out the 70. And it was all one final effort in the north. This was around about 29 AD, if you calculate from our calendars back. It was the spring. We're told in the Gospels that there was grass on the ground, so it's spring. March, April time, we also know that because it was Passover. It was spring in Galilee, but you could say it was winter in the hearts of the people. He'd done all these amazing miracles, and the only conclusion could be that he was obviously of God. But the people are still in unbelief. Remember back in chapter 9, verse 9, Herod asked the question, who is this man? In other words, we don't know. The people don't know. The people got the wrong answer. The disciples had the right answer, of course. And when the miracle was over in verse 20, Jesus says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? I know everyone else is saying, who is it? Because they don't know. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for all of them, said, you are the Christ of God. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. So they understood it, but the people didn't. And the importance of this miracle should be noted. There are only two miracles that are recorded in each of the Gospels. There's only two miracles that you see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One's a resurrection, and the other one's this miracle of feeding. It's the only two that are recorded in all four Gospels. It shows that this is important. All the miracles are important. Everything God says are important. But this is particularly important. And each Gospel writer deals with this miracle, records it as a climatic feature in his ministry. As I say, from this point on, he then starts to head towards Jerusalem. And this feeding, it's so monumental to create food, to have food come out of your hands. I'd love to have seen it. It would have been amazing. The food just appeared and he gave it to the 12. And just to stand there and do that, it's absolutely amazing, staggering. It's so inarguable that the people do get a little bit, and they say, well, yeah, we can see this is amazing. They don't say he's God, which is unfortunate for them and tragic because they've missed the point. But they do say, well, he's got to be something amazing. And they say, well, he must be the prophet. Remember, in the Old Testament, the prophet is the one who would come, the messianic prophecy. In other words, they're saying, well, he must be the Messiah. Nobody else could do this. And it says they wanted to take him by force and make him king. That would mean a coup. They want to take Jesus because they're so astounded at this. They're so amazed that he could feed so many people with just a few bits of bread and some fish. He could have done it with nothing, actually. But they are so astounded that they want to take Jesus by force and get an army, storm the palace of Herod, overthrow the Romans. The people of Israel couldn't think of anything more wonderful. If he's the Messiah, let's have the kingdom. I mean, the Old Testament says this, although they got it wrong. What was their idea of a kingdom? Well, no sickness, because he can heal. Free food, that's important. But that really shows how materialistic and earth-centered they were. Remember, in our society today, we don't fully appreciate how important free food would be, let alone no sickness. Remember, we don't really appreciate what it would be like to live in such a time of a high mortality rate, where you know you'd have a number of children, and you know most, you know, quite a few of them, if not most of them, would die, and your friends are dying, and there's such a high mortality rate, and no cure for any disease. You get a disease, you're probably going to die. But the thing is, with food, we don't really appreciate what it's like to live in a place and a time where each day literally is a battle to find food to live. So to have somebody who can create food, that's the ultimate welfare state. No wonder they wanted to make him king. To have somebody who can also heal all disease, even bring the dead back to life, that's more than the ultimate welfare state. And that's apart from the fact that they hated being under the oppression of the Romans. They wanted somebody to come along and kick the Romans out and take over the people. So they said, no wonder, let's make him king. Let's overthrow the Herodian dynasty. Let's kick out the Romans. We'll all be healthy. We'll all have free food. It'll be amazing. They were so superficial that the day after the miracle, it says that when Jesus went back to Capernaum, he got out the boat. They were there again, because they all ran round quickly to meet him. But he said, you know, you seek me because you want more food. He literally says that. That's all they wanted. They wanted some more free food. They wanted another miracle. That's why they were there. They weren't there because they believed in him for who he was. We know that because not long after this, they cried, crucify him. But let's turn to the miracle itself. It starts in verse 10, and we will be looking at it in quite a bit of detail next week. But we see there's a demonstration of power here in this miracle. That goes without saying, as we will see next week. But what I want to do for this week is look at the compassion of God. Yes, the miracles were demonstration of his power to prove that he's God, obviously. But at the same time, as I said many times in the past, all the miracles of Jesus were connected to some expression of compassion, to demonstrate the compassionate heart of God. The miracles of healing were compassion on those who were ill, obviously. The miracles of resurrection had compassion on those who had lost somebody who had died. The miracles of casting out a demon were compassion on those who were tormented by a demon. It was compassion. Yes, it was to show that he's God, but it was also compassion, as well as proving that he's God. As I said before, Jesus could have done a lot of different miracles just to prove if he was God. I mean, he could have moved a mountain or something and everyone would say, well, yeah, wow, look, he's God. But instead of all amazing miracles like that, what he did was really demonstrations of compassion on human suffering. That shows you the heart of God. He's compassionate by nature. And that's what you see here. Yes, he did this to show that he's God, but he also did it because the people were hungry. And they were lost spiritually. And he feeds them because they're hungry. It's just one meal, one day, but it shows that God cares. You can't ever divorce the power of God in Jesus from the compassion of God in Jesus, because the two are in partnership all the way through his ministry. We know that God's powerful, yes. We know that he can do anything, yes. But we also know he's compassionate, because that's what you see particularly in Jesus. He understands human need, he understands human pain, he understands human suffering, and he cares. He cares. Now, with all that in mind, we see here, first of all, that Jesus was sensitive to the need for rest for the people. Particularly, we see it with the apostles. It says in verse 10, when the apostles returned. Remember, they've been out on a short-term mission. They've preached, he's given them power to do miracles, cast out demons, heal people, and raise the dead. And they come back, and they were exhausted. You can imagine, if you can do that, miracles, cast out demons, heal people, even raise the dead. You're going to have people literally all the time. The whole time that you're out, there are going to be people crowding around you, wanting you to do something, whether it's heal them or heal a friend or raise somebody from the dead or whatever it is. There's going to be this constant. You would not get a single amount of peace. Jesus never did, and they didn't either. They come back, they give an account of all that they've done, probably met with Jesus at Capernaum, the headquarters. They've been scattered over Galilee. And then it says, verse 10, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Jesus and all of the 12 were so constantly beleaguered by the crowd that they could never get away, they could never escape, they could never get any rest. They barely had time to eat. He could never get rid of the crowds. Not that he wanted to get rid of them, but sometimes they needed a rest. If you can heal, cast out demons and raise dead people, you are going to draw a huge crowd. And the crowd is going to follow you literally everywhere, and they will never, ever let up. That's obvious. So the disciples faced that same dilemma as Jesus did. It was very wearying. It was very taxing. Very challenging. Mark gives us a bit more detail in Mark 6, verse 31. Jesus said to them, come away by yourself to a secluded place and rest. For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. They didn't even have time to eat. Jesus and the apostles, it says in Mark 6, verse 31, had so many people, and you can understand this, they literally didn't have time to have anything to eat. So Jesus wanted to take them away and give them some rest because they didn't even have time for a meal, let alone rest. They were worn out. And he says, you need rest. Their experience from this short-term mission was very, very wearing, very wearying. Of course, when they got back, they ran into another huge crowd in Capernaum and nothing changed. They never actually did get really much rest. They still had the power to do miracles. They still continued to draw the people. But this shows you how sensitive God is. Jesus, he cared. He knew they needed rest. It shows the sensitivity of the great high priest who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I mean, we see himself needed rest in Luke 8, verse 23, when he was in the boat. He fell asleep and there was a great storm and he still was asleep. He didn't wake up. They had to wake him up. He needed rest. He knew what it was like. He knew they needed rest. He knew that they needed some quiet time. So he goes to Bethsaida. Now, we don't know where that is today exactly. And that's because God cursed it and it was destroyed. We know a little bit. We know it was called Bethsaida Julius, a fishing village somewhere on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's very important to note, though, that it was outside Galilee. It's in an area called Perea. When you leave Galilee, you arrive in this area called Perea. Now, that's important because this was an area that wasn't under the control of Herod. Remember, Herod, volatile, wicked, murderous. He's the one who executed John the Baptist. He was the one who's trying to find Jesus and wants to kill him. But Jesus never allowed him to find him. So if you're going to do this massive miracle, probably better not to do it under the nose of Herod. So he goes outside of Galilee. He goes to Bethsaida. And Philip, the tetrarch, the brother of Herod, ruled that area. He was one of the four rulers. He didn't go actually into the village, obviously, because these people wouldn't have fitted. He goes to a secluded place near the village of Bethsaida. He goes there for a number of reasons. First of all, obviously because he didn't want to do it under the nose of Herod. Also, some of the apostles were actually from there. We read that Peter and Andrew and Philip and probably Nathaniel, according to John chapter 1, verse 43 to 44, that's where they were from. Philip the Tetrarch had founded this place and called it Bethsaida, actually after the daughter of Augustus Caesar. But that's where Peter, Andrew, Philip, probably Nathaniel lived. We find out a little bit more about this place in Luke chapter 10, verse 13, because Jesus pronounces a curse on it. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. That's why it's not there today. It's very sad. This small town on the northeast shore of Galilee, where four of the apostles actually lived, was cursed by Jesus because they rejected him as Messiah. You would have thought that this town would have been so thrilled and ecstatic. They must have seen many miracles if four of the apostles were from there. Also, they saw this amazing feeding. Massive. The most massive miracle Jesus ever did. right there, right on their doorstep. But they still didn't believe him. They still didn't receive him as Messiah. They still didn't confess and repent. They still didn't ask for forgiveness. And he says, right, war to you. He says, if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, now, miracles plural, so that means there were lots of miracles, and probably done there by Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel. When they went out, they may well have gone here, we don't know. But he says, if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon epitomized paganism to the Jews. That's where, really, there was Baal worship. It was destroyed by God, as we see in Jeremiah 25, verse 22, and Jeremiah 47, verse 4. Tyre and Sidon were really reprehensible to the Jews. They hated Tyre and Sidon. It was a seaport. People descended from the Phoenicians. When they came back, they brought back immorality and idolatry and profanity and greed and all the vices from around the Mediterranean. Tyre and Sidon were considered absolutely horrendous. So for Jesus to say, well, actually, if Tyre and Sidon, whom you all hate and who you think are terrible and you think are like the worst of the worst, if they'd have seen what you've seen, they would have repented. You Jews, you Jewish people. Jesus said, in hell, it's going to be better for Tyre and Sidon, because they didn't repent, than it is for you in Bethsaida. That is shocking when you think about it. In other words, they will all face judgment, but the punishment in hell will be far worse for places like Bethsaida. That's very often the case. The greatest amount of eternal judgment is going to belong to the people who were the most obstinately religious, but still didn't accept Jesus for who he was. I know there's an attitude today that say people in religions are all worshipping the same God. And if you're religious, you're going to be fine, as long as you're well-meaning and sincere. That's not true at all. In fact, it's the opposite. You're probably in more trouble. When the judgment of God comes, it will be worse for religious people than it will be for outright pagan people. Particularly if those religious people were exposed to the truth but still rejected it. It would be worse for people who attended churches all their lives but still did not accept and obey God's word, like the people of Bethsaida, who were self-righteous and self-confident, traditional, ceremonial, legalistic. They thought that they were fine. We don't need to repent. We're Jewish. We're fine. But they refused the message of Jesus. They didn't accept his word. Same thing as Nazareth. Nazareth, Jesus said, you won't accept that you're spiritually poor and prisoners and blind and oppressed, and that you're bankrupt and blind, you're cut off from God, and you can't repent, therefore you are not saved. And because of that message, they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff and kill him. And that was his own people, whom he'd grown up with, his friends, his relatives. They hated the message. Bethsaida saw what nobody in the world ever saw, a power display the likes of which nobody had ever seen. But those people at the great white throne of judgment are going to hear from God a judgment far worse than people who never, ever believed in God and had anything to do with God in the first place. It's amazing. Along with Chorazin and Capernaum, the severest eternal judgment. That's what Jesus said. People alive at the time of Jesus faced the greatest severe eternal judgment, and they were very, very religious. But let's go back to Luke 9. Jesus went to this small town of Bethsaida, about 4 miles across the lake, probably by boat. He's seeking rest for himself, rest for the apostles. But when they got there, the people are there again, and the need for truth and his compassion. And again, this shows the compassion of Jesus. He doesn't have the rest. He preaches to the people. It says in verse 11, but the multitudes were aware and they followed him. And Mark tells us a bit more. Mark 6, verse 30 says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, reported all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said, come away by yourself to a lonely place and rest. So they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. But the people saw them going, and many recognized them. And they ran there ahead on foot from all the different cities and got there ahead of them. So there's thousands of people all panting from having run 8 miles. Why did they come running? It says, verse 2, because they were seeing the signs that Jesus was performing on those who were sick. It was all about getting something. It was all about seeing the miracles. It was all about entertainment. They were the shallow soil. Basically saying, we want more healings. We want more miracles. But it was never really about the healings. It was always about the message. If all you ever do is miracles, then that's nothing. It doesn't really help the people spiritually. It will help them physically, obviously. But the next day, there they are, and they say, and that's when Jesus says in Capernaum, the crowds are there waiting, and truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the food. In other words, they went one day from following because they wanted miracles to the next day to following because they wanted food. It was always superficial. The majority of the people following Jesus just wanted something. Whether it's a miracle, whether it's entertainment, whether it's food, whatever it was, they wanted something, but they didn't want him. It's a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. No regard for the true condition of sin. Danger of Alphonse ministry that goes on with these, particularly in America, you see the faith healers, the health, wealth preachers, and they say, you know, you send us your money. Now there's the clue straight away. You send us your money. Anyone ever says that from a pulpit, you don't listen to what they're saying, because you send us your money and then, you know, you'll have a great time. You'll have a lovely house. You'll have a lovely car. You'll be fine. You can be healed if you send us your money. That's what these people are. They just want to be healed. Seeker friendly. People go to these churches because, you know, they want to feel good, or they want free food, or they want something, or they want to be entertained, or they want to be healed, or they want. And it's all about want, want, want. They don't come to give. They don't come to give to Jesus. They don't come to hear the message of judgment that if you don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will suffer eternity in hell. They don't want to hear that. They just want something. Now, at this point, you shouldn't be surprised if Jesus has said, look, we really need a rest. I'm sorry, everybody, but look. I've specifically come here because these 12 men and myself, you know, we've hardly had time to eat. You know, we need a rest. Please just give us a break. But he doesn't. He welcomed them, it said. Why did he keep doing that? Well, because he had compassion. It says in Mark 6, verse 34, he had compassion on the multitude because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So it wasn't just that they needed feeding. It wasn't just that they needed to be healed. The main reason he had compassion is because they were lost in their false religion. They didn't have any leaders who would teach them. They had lots of leaders, but they didn't have any leaders who would teach them the word of God. They didn't have any leaders who would lead them to green pastures. They didn't have any leaders who would bind up their wounds and take care of them spiritually. So he had compassion on them. Yes, it was just the free food or miracles that they wanted, but it was the truth that they needed. So it says, verse 11, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So he's not feeding them anymore. He refused actually to feed them, but he gave them the gospel. He preached. He taught. It was never about the political issues. It was never about the social issues. It was that God has a kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness. If you confess me as Lord and Savior, if you repent and believe, then you will be saved. That's the message. So Jesus had compassion on their souls as well as their bodies. It was a compassion, even though they were shallow, even though they were superficial, even though they just wanted, he still cared for them. He cared for the people. He cared that they had rest. He cared when they were weary. But most of all, he cared that they had the truth. And he felt compassion. That's the compassion of God. As well as our spiritual needs, he even does care for our physical needs as well. But the most important, he cares for our eternal souls. And next week, we'll get to the miracle itself. And it is quite amazing when you start to look at the details. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which shows us this amazing event that happened in the life of Jesus and the 12 in Israel, in the north, 2,000 or so years ago. We thank you for the significance of this. We thank you that we see your love, that we see your compassion, that you cared, that you fed these people because you cared. But most of all, we thank you for the message that we know in our hearts to be true, that Jesus is Lord, and we accept that, and we proclaim it ourselves, and we thank you for the privilege in doing so. Amen.